Today I'd like to start off with a list of words. In fact, especially at this time of year, when we're analyzing ourselves, this list might contain some characteristics that we might want to take on a little more fully. Just, optimistic, humble, noble. These are all good things that we can take on. So while these are great characteristics for us to consider and to take on, there is the idea of acrostics at work here. Acrostics is defined as a composition, usually a poem, but sometimes prose or a puzzle where the first letter, syllable, or a word of a line spells out a specific word, name, or message, often conveying a hidden meaning or serving as a mnemonic. So when we consider the first letter of this, we have J-O-H-N, John. What a surprise. And he's very reflective of those characteristics, I might add. I'll give you another one here. I'll read the words in case you can't see them. Debonair. Awesome. Valuable. Exceptional. And if you haven't already noticed, it spells the word Dave. Now, my wife did not come up with this, or I should say, I did not come up with this list by myself, but my wife helped me with it. Now, had she understood that I was looking for words to describe myself, she probably would have come up with like devilish, awful, vain, egotistical, or evil. But we'll go with this list. I like this list. But acrostics is actually used in one of the books. The Book of Lamentations is very unique in this manner. Let's first survey the Book of Lamentations. Mr. Myers in the In Accord last night actually referred to the Book of Lamentations, chapter 3. But just going to Lamentations chapter 1, we can see at the end of the chapter 1, there are 22 verses. And if you look at the end of chapter 2, we'll see that it also has 22 verses. Chapter 3 has more than 22, but it is a multiple of 22. It has 66 verses. And then chapters 4 and 5, you can check me on that, but it also has 22 verses in both of those books. So it's interesting that the Hebrew letters, these are the first five letters of the Hebrew. You have Aleph. Remember, you have to read right to left. So you have Aleph, you have Bet. Actually, I think it's Bet without the dot, but anyhow, we'll go with Bet. We have Gimel, and then we have Dalet. And then we have Hey. But this is the first five letters of the Hebrew alphabet. And chapters 1, 2, and 4 are interesting because Lamentations, like, verse 1 uses this first letter, Aleph. And then verse 2 uses the next one, verse 3, verse 4, verse 5, throughout all the other 17 letters of the Hebrew alphabet. But it's very unique. Chapters 1, 2, and 4 do that. And then in chapter 3, since there's 66, I know you can't read this, but you're welcome to come up and look at it. You can see reading right to left, Aleph is in verses 1, 2, and 3. And then Bet is in, and it's got the dot in it, in verses 4, 5, 6. And then the Gimel would be in 7, 8, 9, and it goes off on for the entire 66 verses there. So it's very unique that chapters 1, 2, 3, and 4 all use the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet in the first line of each verse. Now chapter 5 also has 22 letters in it, or verses I should say. But it does not correspond to the Hebrew alphabet. Some commentators Well, we really don't know why, but some commentators have suggested that Jeremiah, commonly referred to as the weeping prophet, may have been too emotional or overwhelmed to have finished the task after having four chapters of extremely disciplined prose or verses, scripture if you will. The poet seems to kind of collapse in the fifth chapter. It's a bit raw and chaotic in nature as you read through it. But chapter 5 summarizes or drives home the point that there is no more pretending that everything fits together. Rather, it's the lamenting cry of Judah's destruction and the fate of her people that were either captured or destroyed. Just looking through some of the verses here, let's just kind of survey what Lamentations is about. In verse 1, a once great city sits desolate. Lamentations 1 in verse 1, how lonely sits the city that was full of people. How like a widow is she who was great among the nations. The prince among the provinces had become a slave. And then in verse 2, the people weep. They don't have a comforter. She weeps bitterly in the night. Her tears are on her cheeks. Among all her lovers, she has none to comfort her. All her friends have dealt treacherously with her. They have become her enemies. In verse 3, we see that Judah is taken into captivity. Judah has gone into captivity under affliction and hard servitude. She dwells among the nations. She finds no rest. And all her persecutors overtake her in dire straits. And then in verse 10, you can see the temple is destroyed. In chapter 2, in verses 11 and 12, you see the children faint from hunger. In chapter 2 and verse 20, the priests and the prophets are slain in the streets. Then the young and old are slain and are dead in the streets. Verse 21, and famine becomes so bad within the city that cannibalism takes place, that you can read in chapter 4. And I don't want to get too graphic here, but it's terrible consequences that the nation of Judah went through at that time. It's suffering at its worst. Pretty depressing, right? Let's turn the page. Let's get positive here. Right in the center of the book, God inserts a message about patience, hope, and waiting on Him. Why? Because, brethren, when it's escape is impossible, patience becomes essential. When answers are delayed, waiting on God becomes the only reasonable or even faithful response that we can offer up. That lesson applied then, and it applies to us today as well, both personally, collectively, and yes, even prophetically. Let's notice that passage of waiting. It can be found in chapter 3. Again, I thought Mr. Myers was going to take my scripture last night in the In Accord. But anyhow, he read a little further down about returning. But in Lamentations 3 and verse 25, let's go there if you're not already there, if you would. And let's read, the Lord is good to those who wait for Him, to the soul who seeks Him. Well, today I'd like to talk about four points about waiting for God that we can draw from this passage here. And since Passover is just right around the horizon, let's also consider how these points integrate into Passover. The title for the message today is A Lesson from Lamentations. Point number one, waiting on God involves us seeking Him and trusting in God's very own character. We have to seek God, first of all, then we have to trust in His very character. God does marvelous things, does He not? God performs wonderful works. But it's just not what He does. It's what He is. We have to remember that God wants us all in His coming kingdom, more so than we want to be there. And through those trials and tests that we all go through, God perfects us. And when we encounter trials and tests in this life, brethren, it's only natural for us to want to be delivered. Trials and tests aren't necessarily fun, are they? However, there is a way to proceed and there is a way not to proceed. We must seek God in the right fashion. Notice the last line here. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul who seeks him. Notice that the Lord, or the Eternal, is good to those who wait on him and to those who seek him. So another passage back in the book of the law. Jesus Christ quoted the law when Satan confronted him. In all three cases, he referred to the book of Deuteronomy, as was covered in the sermonette today, we heard. But in Deuteronomy 12, when Israel was getting ready to go into the promised land, this was spoken to them. Take heed to yourselves, Deuteronomy 12 and verse 30. Take heed to yourselves that you are not ensnared to follow them after they are destroyed from among you, and that you do not inquire after their gods, saying, how do these nations serve their gods? I will do likewise. The word for inquire is the same word that we found in Lamentations for seek. We can't seek after these other gods. We can't seek after these the ways of these other nations. In fact, we can't even inquire about it. The nations living there were deeply corrupt in their forms of worship, and God knows the natural tendency of human beings to become influenced by the surrounding cultures. And he cautioned Israel not only to avoid the pagan practices, but even to avoid the curiosity that could lead them into adopting those practices. The danger was just not mere idol worship, but it was the desire to study and to imitate those pagan religious customs. This principle teaches us that God does not want his people experimenting with religious practices that originate in false worship. We don't, or we shouldn't, observe the days that come from pagan religions. History repeatedly has shown, time and time again, that once people begin borrowing from cultures of other religions, the purity of true worship becomes diluted. Studying the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, you run across two prevailing sins that show up time and time and time again. And that's Sabbath breaking and then marrying outside into the pagan religions. The two are definitely connected. God knew that curiosity could lead to compromise. So the lesson for Christians today is that true worship must be based on what God commands, not on what other religions practice. In verse 31, you shall not worship the Lord your God in that way, for every abomination to the Lord which he hates, they've done to their gods, and they even burn their sons and daughters in the fire to their gods. The nations of Canaan were so abominable, even child sacrifice was used, as we see in this verse. So this shows us that false religion is not just a harmless cultural change or difference. It can lead to morally destructive behavior. Verse 32 concludes the section with a foundational principle. Whatever I command you, be careful to observe it. You shall not add to it or take away from it. The statement defines and establishes the fact that God defines the way that he wants to be worshipped. Human beings are not free to modify that worship in any trend or through any preference, cultural trend, or traditions inherited from other religions. This emphasizes two dangers here. Adding to God's commands introduces practices that he didn't instruct us to do. And taking away from God's commands means that somehow we neglect or discard what he did command. In both cases, true worship becomes distorted. Let's return to Lamentations 3. I should have had you put a ribbon there. You can do that if you want. In verse 25, once again, the Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul who seeks him. But notice that the Lord is good to them, to those who wait for him. But we must also seek him, but then we must also wait for him. So while waiting on God, we must recognize God's goodness, God's faithfulness, God's wisdom, God's timing. Again, the willingness to do good on God's behalf to those who wait. To those who wait. Why? Because God is good. God is good. God provides good to those who are looking to him and seeking him and waiting for him. The prophet Jeremiah is not denying suffering here. Suffering has happened for the last 6,000 years, hasn't it? Consider all the suffering that's going on in Iran and Israel today. A lot of boats have been sunk. I just don't, know how many men that are men on those boats. But in retaliation, Iran has attacked Israel and the neighboring countries as well. But a lot of suffering, just to mention, in the Middle East in the last 3 weeks. You can go and think about over in Africa and all the other places where there's so much corrupt governments, even here locally or in the United States, there is a lot of corruption going on. So, but in spite of suffering, the prophet Jeremiah refuses to define God because of it. Waiting requires confidence that God remains good, faithful, and purposeful, even when the circumstances around us are screaming otherwise. For your notes in the book of Jeremiah, he states this, Jeremiah 17, verse 7, blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord. And then one more reference, Psalm 27 and verse 14. Psalm 27 and verse 14, wait on the Lord, be of good courage. It takes courage, doesn't it, to counteract the fear of the unknown. We deal with unknowns so very often. From the weather, with our jobs, with the government, with our health. I was uncertain and it was unknown if I was going to get here on time. We deal with unknowns each and every day. Meanwhile, we wait. We wait. True patience begins when we start viewing God by not immediate outcomes or circumstances. The true patience is when we continue to seek God through ongoing obedience and faith in him. In a world that demands instant gratification and quick fixes, God's people are called to cultivate patient faith that fully trusts his unchanging character, to trust his perfect love, his righteousness, his wisdom, his justice, his mercy, as we approach this Passover here in a few days. Even during prolonged trials, when those answers seem to be delayed, we have to trust God. This trust is foundational because God's plan for humanity unfolds over time. It involves personal growth on our part, and it involves preparation from our part. So we must anchor ourselves, brethren, in He who is the anchor, rather than being swayed by the temporary hardships or the presence of the modern, right now, culture that we all find ourselves in. Society just isn't patient anymore, are they? When some people get on our tails just driving up, and, we were doing 80. Rita was driving and she was doing 80. But anyhow, they just want you to get out of the way and just, they want to go 90. But anyhow, people are just not patient anymore. So waiting on God involves seeking him and then trusting his character. So since Passover examination is currently underway, let's apply a few considerations toward that point. One important question we can ask, do I truly trust God's character, or do I trust him when things are only going well? Do I trust God all the time or when things are just going okay? It's easy to say God is good, God is faithful, God is merciful, but Passover forces us to think deeply, to go deeper Because when we examine ourselves, brethren, we have to ask, do I trust God enough to be obeying Him fully in all areas of my life? Do I seek Him on His terms? Or am I somehow being influenced by the world around us? Just like in Deuteronomy 12, Israel was warned not to inquire, not to even think about or seek after or even be curious about the other ways of worship, the other religions. So it's good to ask ourselves, are we mixing God's truth and mixing that with outside influences? Am I adding or taking away to God's commandments? Am I adding to or taking away from what God has commanded? Passover reminds us that God died so we can be reconciled to the Father, and that relationship is built on truth, purity, and trust. So examining ourselves means making sure that we are truly seeking God and trusting Him, not redefining Him based on circumstances. Let's read on and get a second point here. Lamentations 3 and verse 26. It is good that one should hope and wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. So point number two is waiting on God is active hope, not passive acceptance. Waiting on God is or involves active hope and not passive acceptance. You know, biblical patience is hopeful endurance, not spiritual inactivity. Waiting does not mean that we pretend that everything is fine. The last chapter of Lamentations, as you study it, demonstrates that not all is orderly and in contact or intact. It's not all orderly. Many times trials are very chaotic, aren't they? But hopeful endurance or active hope means resisting bitterness, panic, and rebellion, while at the same time holding on to the promises that God has given to us. The church today is waiting, aren't we? We're waiting for the return of Jesus Christ. We're waiting for God's kingdom to be reestablished. Hope is what keeps patience from turning into despair. And this active hope involves daily choices. On our part, we have to seek out God through prayer, as we heard in the sermonette, studying His word, obeying His commandments, and living with an eternal perspective. We are not to sit idly by. Rather, we are to eagerly wait with purposeful endurance. And we have to remember that our endurance, that our patient faith, will pay off in a big way when Christ returns to establish His kingdom. This hopeful waiting strengthens us against despair. It keeps us spiritually alert. It aligns our lives with God's long-term plan for humanity and our own transformation of His very own character. So verse 26 reminds us of three things here. We are to have hope, we are to wait quietly, and then we are to keep our eyes on the big picture. In other words, for the salvation of the Lord, of the eternal. In a physical sense, yes, when we're hurting in this life, but at the same time, in a spiritual sense, looking forward to the salvation that will deliver us from this carnal body of death. Look forward to being re-energized and revitalized. Looking for that body that is vibrant and everlasting. Romans 8 is a favorite scripture, or favorite chapter, I should say, to many. Verse 18 is very encouraging. Verse 28 is very encouraging. But let's go look at a couple of verses in between those passages over in Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, we begin at verse 24 here. For we were saved in this hope. Again, Romans 8 and verse 24. For we were saved in this hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. Did we catch that? We wait for what we hope for, and we do it with perseverance. perseverance. We keep on keeping on, don't we? We never throw in the towel. These two verses make a very powerful statement about the nature of Christian hope and endurance. This passage reminds us that hope, by its very nature, involves waiting. Hope involves waiting. If we already possessed everything that God had promised, if we could see the kingdom in its full, fully established, if the struggles of this life were all behind us, there would be no need for hope. But hope exists precisely because the fulfillment of God's promises are still ahead of us in many cases. Paul explains that our salvation is tied to that hope. God has called us. God has forgiven us. God has given us His Spirit. But the complete fulfillment, that is our full transformation and being born into the very family of God and redemption of this world one day, has not yet happened. We are living in this space in between the promise and fulfillment. We're in this space still. And this verse tells us that we wait for what we hope for, and we do so with perseverance. That word carries a sense of endurance, steadfastness, and staying under the load without quitting. Once again, it's not passive waiting. Rather, it is active endurance. It means continuing to obey God when the circumstances are difficult. It means holding on to faith when the answers don't come quickly. It means trusting God's timing when everything in the world around us is urging us to give up. This is why Christians need to develop a long-term perspective. God's plan is bigger than the moment that we're currently in. God's plan is much bigger than right now, whatever we're going through. Trials, delays, and unanswered questions does not mean that God has forgotten us. They simply mean that promise is still in the way. The promise is still in the way. So when Paul writes about waiting with perseverance, he's essentially telling us to keep going. Keep going. We keep praying when the answer hasn't arrived. We keep obeying when it's not popular to obey. We keep obeying and believing when the outcome is not visible or in sight. Once again, in other words, we keep on keeping on. True hope refuses to quit. It doesn't throw in the towel because hope is anchored in the faithfulness of God Almighty. If God has promised something, then the outcome is certain, even if the timing is not. The outcome is certain, even if the timing is not. So Romans 8 in verse 24 and 25 teaches a profound lesson here. Hope looks forward. Faith holds on, and perseverance carries us through the waiting. And until the promises of God are fully realized, the calling of the Christian is to continue moving forward, being steadfast, patient, and unwavering, trusting that God, that what we all hope for will one day become a reality. We trust in the fact in God's promises. All the things we hope for will one day come to pass. There's an interesting verse over in Hebrews chapter 10. The author, probably Paul, writes this in verse 35 and 36. Hebrews chapter 10, in verse 35, begin with, "Therefore do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise." But this verse highlights a very fundamental element of the Christian calling, and that is endurance over time. Endurance over time. You know, God's calling is not simply about an initial response to the truth, is it? That's the beginning, that's the start, it's a good start. But God's calling is about faithfully continuing in obedience throughout one's life, whether it's 30 years, 50 years, 80 years, 90 years, whatever, until throughout one's life until the promises of God are fulfilled. This is why the writer of Hebrews tells us that there is a need for endurance, for you have a need of endurance. This implies a Christian's life will involve trials, delays, and difficulties that require perseverance. God never promised that obedience would remove hardships, did he? Instead, we understand that trials are part of that spiritual development that we all go through. For those called by God, endurance means continuing to obey God, continuing to obey him, even when the circumstances are difficult. It means firmly holding on to God's truth when society moves in an opposite direction or a different direction. Remaining faithful to God's commandments, his holy days, and his way of life, regardless of pressure from the surrounding culture, must be our charge. Endurance is therefore not passive. It's not passive. It is active, steadfast faithfulness. This verse also connects endurance directly with doing the will of God. Doing the will of God. For you have need of endurance so that after you have done the will of God, so we have to do the will of God, but after we do those two things, we look to him and we have endure and we look to God and we perform his will, you may receive the promise. The promise is still out there. Again, we're in this law between the promise and the obtaining. The true faith is demonstrated through obedience, isn't it? Endurance has to be active. It's steadfast. In other words, perseverance is not simply waiting for the future. It is continuing to live according to God's instructions while we wait. And that true faith, once again, is demonstrated by our obedience to him. God's people are called to follow his commandments to grow in character and develop the mind of Christ. Endurance means maintaining that obedience consistently over time. This requires discipline, doesn't it? Patience, and it requires trust in God's timing. Sometimes the fulfillment of God's promises may seem far away, but the responsibility of a Christian is to keep going and keep doing what God has revealed for us to do. And this verse concludes with the very extremely important and hopeful outcome that after enduring, we shall receive the promise. We shall receive the promise. In the broader text of Hebrews, the promise ultimately points to salvation, eternal life, and participation in the very kingdom of God. Salvation is a process that we all have to work towards, and it's a process that takes a lifetime to achieve. God calls individuals, doesn't he? He justifies them and then begins a work of transformation in them. And the majority of the work is done by God, but there is a part that we have to play. We have a role. And that final reward comes after faithful endurance is done on our part. This is why perseverance is essential. We have need of endurance, as the writer of Hebrews says here. The promises of God are certain, but they are received by those who remain faithful until the very end. Remember what we read in Lamentations 3 and verse 25. The eternal is good to those who seek him. So to summarize point number 2 here, God's people must continue to trust God when the answers are delayed. We need to obey him when it is difficult to do. And we must remain committed to his way of life until the promises are fulfilled. In short, this verse reminds us that the reward belongs to those who patiently endure while doing the will of God. Reflecting upon this aspect and tying it to Passover, we might ask ourselves, am I actively enduring? Or have I drifted and gone this way or that way? Are we spiritually coasting in some specific area? Passover is the time to ask ourselves, am I still growing? Am I still fighting? Am I still actively pursuing God. Romans 8 tells us that we wait with perseverance. We should ask ourselves, am I persevering in prayer? Am I persevering in obedience? Or have I allowed discouragement or somehow something in my routine has changed that has dulled my urgency? You know, Christ didn't die passively for us. As you study the Gospels accounts, he didn't die passively. And neither should our response to his calling be passive either. Passover examination should reignite urgency and focus. It should activate spiritual effort on our part. Because hope is not just something we feel, brethren. It's something that we have. And it's something that we live. It's something that we live. Hope is something that we have and we live. Lamentations 3 and verse 27. Let's carve out a third point here. Lamentations 3 and verse 27. It is good for a man to bear the yoke in his youth. So point number 3 is God uses hardship to teach patience and endurance. God uses hardships to teach patience and endurance. Patience is learned. It's not inherited. It'd be nice if my dad was a patient man, but I didn't get it. I have to work at patience. But it's often learned through suffering. The yoke here represents discipline, restraint, responsibility. God allows hardships not to abandon us, but to train us and to develop us. Trials are tools, they're character building tools, preparing us for the leadership in the world tomorrow. Trials are certainly they are a certainty. Trials are a certainty in life, and they serve a vital purpose in God's plan. They refine us. They build godly character within us, like traits like patience and endurance that cannot develop instantly or at ease, and equipped us for future service in God's great coming kingdom. As we face tribulations, we learn to rely upon God more deeply. We grow in spiritual maturity. We develop the qualities needed to rule with Jesus Christ in the coming kingdom. We develop wisdom, don't we? Compassion and steadfastness and faithfulness. Those things come through trials by looking to God. And while this process is deeply personal for all of us, it can't be rushed and it can't be delegated. We have to go through it. We have to go through it. We can't be nice if we could delegate. Hey, why don't you take this trial today? I want the day off. I want my back to quit hurting. Nick, you take my back pain today for me. I wouldn't want to do that for you or cause you to be in pain. Anyhow, that was poorly worded, but anyhow, you get the point. So we have to go through it, don't we? We have to go through those things. Book of James talks about this becoming, you know, all these trials work completeness in us. God wants us to become complete and perfect. And in the book of James, it actually uses that terminology. And after Hebrews, James 1, beginning in verse 2, very familiar section of Scripture. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. You know, Christians are called to a radically different perspective, aren't we? It's different than the world. James tells us to consider it all joy or count it all joy when we face trials. This doesn't mean that the trials are pleasant, does it? Rather, believers are to recognize that trials are opportunities. Trials are opportunities for us to have spiritual growth. in our lives. And that joy comes from understanding God's purpose, that each trial is a tool in his hands to refine us as time goes on, much like a blacksmith, you know, hammering out metal. Life inevitably presents hardships, be it personal, financial, relational, or health-related. But going through each of these trials, enduring those trials faithfully, strengthens our relationships with God. We go to Him and we receive strength from Him. It deepens our trust in Him. And it aligns our character with Jesus Christ. But trials test the genuineness of our faith, revealing whether our commitment to God is superficial or rooted deeply in obedience. This patience or endurance, it's a Greek word, hypomone, I'm sure that you've heard that over the years. It means steadfastness under pressure. We have to be steadfast under pressure, the pressure of the trials. The ability to maintain spiritual integrity, as we heard in the sermonette, despite difficulties. And James 1 and verse 4 concludes with the promise that endurance has its perfect work, leading to spiritual maturity, being perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Of course, this doesn't mean sinless perfection in this life, but spiritual maturity and completeness in God's eyes. That's the important point. That's the important point. A character refined to reflect Christ more fully. Life's trials, when they are met with faith and obedience, shapes believers into vessels that are capable of fruit, producing the fruit that we see over in Galatians 22, serving others and demonstrating God's way in a challenging world. We should reframe our perspective on trials and look upon them as lessons rather than curses. Trials are not meant to be meaningless suffering. Instead, they're instruments to cultivate faith, endurance, and spiritual maturity. And a faithful believer, by enduring these trials that we go through with a godly attitude, become perfect and complete, being spiritually strong and being capable to serve God more fully in the kingdom to come. Hopefully, we understand that God uses hardships to teach us patience and endurance. Here's where Passover becomes very personal, because we can ask ourselves, how am I responding to the trials that God has allowed in my life? What is God teaching me through all this? Passover examination requires honesty. Have trials made me bitter, or have trials made me better? Have they drawn me closer to God, or have they pushed me further away? James tells us here that trials produce endurance. So we should be able to see evidence of that in our lives, shouldn't we? Am I more patient than I was last year? Am I more faithful? Am I more spiritually mature? Because, brethren, if we're not growing through our trials, that we're missing the purpose. If we're not growing through the trials that God allows in this life upon us, then we're missing the boat a little bit. And Passover is a checkpoint. You know, it's time for us to stop and think about God is working with each of us. God has been shaping us this past year. God has been developing us this past year. The question for us to answer, looking for the response to the email, how am I responding? How am I responding? Let's go back to Lamentations one final time. Pick up point four here. Lamentations 3 and verse 28. Let him sit alone and keep silent, because God has laid it on him. The fourth point I'd like to leave you with today is waiting on God requires humble submission. Waiting on God requires for us to be humble and to be submissive. Patience grows where humility replaces self-justification. You know, Judah could no longer argue innocence here. They were guilty. Those who were left there in Jerusalem were going through these hardships because they disobeyed Jeremiah and God's commands to go to Babylon and to take their 70 years of captivity there. They refused to do it. They listened to false prophets who said, oh, this is going to come to pass and pass by very quickly. Don't go up there. You know, this is, you don't have to, you know, listen to Jeremiah. He was ridiculed a number of times. And you can study the book of Jeremiah to see what all he went through. But they didn't want to wait out that 70-year captivity that came upon them as a result of their disobedience. They didn't want to wait it out. True patience begins when we accept correction and we submit to God's authority. Without humility, waiting becomes resentment. But with humility, waiting becomes hope. Becomes hope. Especially during this time of year, as I mentioned, you should recognize that humble submission is essential for spiritual growth. It involves surrendering our own limited understanding and self-reliance to God's superior and his timing, his wisdom. It's giving that over to God's will, as we read earlier. We have to do the will of God. We submit to him. We obey him. We trust in him. In times of waiting on trial, we must resist the temptation to justify ourselves or demand explanations from God. Instead, we must choose quiet reflection, repent where necessary, and then trust in God's perfect plan. This humility opens up the door for God to work in us, transforming us, transforming resentment into that hopeful anticipation of his deliverance one day and preparing us to serve others with the same meekness that Jesus Christ had, same meekness and submission that Christ exhibited. Back in Proverbs 3, I think this is the last scripture. Proverbs chapter 3, I understand I am the only thing between you and dinner. So, Proverbs chapter 3 and verse 5. Important points here, brethren. Important section of scripture, Proverbs 3. Wise King Solomon, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him. He shall direct your paths. But trusting the Lord with all your heart emphasizes complete reliance on God, not just casual faith. It's not just casual faith. We have to have total reliance upon God. Genuine trust comes from humility, recognizing that God's wisdom far surpasses any kind of human reasoning. Humility involves us acknowledging our limitations and depending fully on God's guidance rather than insisting on doing it according to our way or according to our understanding. We have to reject self-reliance. Do not lean on your own understanding emphasizes the danger of self-centered thinking. Humility is very essential in this case because it allows believers to admit they do not have all the answers. We do not have all the answers, do we? We submit ourselves to God. We go to God. We trust in him. Pride or reliance on personal intellect can lead to lots of poor decisions. Been there, done that. A lot of times. Rely on Dave. Not a wise choice from time to time. But humility opens up the door to God's direction and correction. In all your ways, acknowledge him requires that believers actively submit every decision and plan to God, reflecting a humble spirit in the process. Humility is expressed through willingness to seek God in both major areas as well as daily routines. This acknowledgement can't just be verbal. It must be demonstrated. This acknowledgement, this submission must be demonstrated through obedience and a readiness to yield personal desires for God's desires and purposes. He shall direct your paths. If you check the margin, he shall make your paths smooth or straight. This is a promise for those who trust and humble themselves before God. Humility ensures the believer that you can follow God's path, even when it's challenging, trusting that God's wisdom surpasses the immediate understanding and the circumstances around us. So waiting on God requires humble submission. And this may be one of the most important connections to Passover, if you will, because Passover is rooted in humility, isn't it? We examine ourselves before taking the symbols of the bread and the wine, and that examination requires us to be honest about our condition before God. And questions we can ask ourselves is, am I truly humble before God? Or is some self-justification present within me? You know, Judas struggled. Read the consequences in the book of Lamentations. But Judas struggled because they would not fully submit. And we can fall into the same trap, brethren. We must be careful to not explain away weaknesses. We must be careful not to minimize sin. We must be careful not to shift blame. We must accept responsibilities or responsibility for what we do ourselves. And then change. Passover requires or calls out for honesty, doesn't it? And we have to be honest with ourselves. It calls out repentance. It calls out submission. We are not to lean on our own understanding. So during this time, we can ask ourselves, am I willing to accept correction? Am I willing to change? Am I willing to fully yield to God? Because without humility, brethren, examination becomes shallow. Without humility, examination becomes shallow. But with humility, examination leads to transformation. That's what it's all about. Our examination should lead to transformation. In the midst of suffering and despair, this passage in the book of Lamentations reminds us that God calls his people to wait on him. Waiting isn't passive, it's trusting his character, actively hoping, enduring trials, and submitting humbly. We trust God's goodness even when the circumstances are dark. We hold on to hope and we persevere, knowing that his promises are sure. We let the trials teach us, building patience, endurance, and spiritual maturity. And we walk in humility, surrendering pride, and following God's divine guidance for us. Waiting on God transforms us. Waiting on God transforms us. It turns suffering into growth, despair into hope, and uncertainty into steadfastness. And as we read in verse 25, the eternal is good to those who wait for him. So keep trusting, keep hoping, keep enduring, and keep submitting. Our patience today is shaping the person that God wants for us to become, and his promises are coming in God's perfect timing. Never forget the lesson from Lamentations.